Father, thank you for the Word of God which lives and abides. Thank you that we have Scripture open before us. And thank you that, as we have sung, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. That your Spirit comes as we open the Word to teach us and show us the things about Christ. And we ask that he might indeed do that this morning, that we would understand and that we would respond in a way that honors you. We thank you for the way in which your Spirit ministers to our need. We entrust those for whom this has been a challenging week to you. We pray for Tom Fort and the passing of his mother and ask that he would know your comfort and grace. We thank you for bringing Chuck Bassard safely through surgery. We know that there's others for whom this has been a week of challenge, and we entrust them to you. We thank you for those things that are on our own heart, and we lay those open before you as well. And now we ask that you would show us your truth from your word for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. When we were in Europe this summer on our way home, we had a stopover in Frankfurt, and I wandered through the bookstores, which isn't unusual for me, to try and find something to read on the way back home. And I came across a book that fascinated me. It is entitled simply E equals MC squared, a biography of a great equation, or the world's most famous equation. And it promised to help me understand Einstein's theory of relativity. So I picked it up, and it is a fascinating book of not only the kind of biography of Einstein, but all of the others who had part in putting together that theory. And I came to the end of the book, and I thought, I understand it in a way I've never understood it before. That was probably a jet lag reaction, because I was looking at the book the other day and realizing I hardly remembered anything that this book says about that. And I'm reminded of what the author says on the first page of the book. He said he was traveling, or Einstein was traveling, with Chaim Weizmann, who was a leading Zionist politician, later the first president of the nation of Israel, across the Atlantic. And Weizmann asked Einstein to explain his theory of relativity to him. He did that every single day, and Weizmann said, "Einstein explained his theory to me every day, and soon I was fully convinced that he understood it." I suspect that's the response that some of you have when we look at some of these passages in Scripture about prophecy. I think maybe he understood it, but you sit there a little bit befuddled. And trying to think about what the Bible says about prophecy can be sometimes challenging. You may have read some book that's rather sensationalistic, and it seems to be reading the front headline news of the paper into the Bible, but it's something that's mysteriously hidden from you. Or you hear about mysterious Bible codes that put things in the Bible that God didn't put there, and you wonder about that. And prophecy becomes kind of something that's esoteric and strange and foreign, and you kind of say, well, others may understand something about that, but I don't. Well, there isn't a need for us to be experts on the details of Bible prophecy. There's a certain way of looking at the future that can actually distract us from really what God wants. At the other side of the equation, though, is the recognition that God has said a great deal about the future and where the world is going, and he wanted us to know that and understand it. Because what we think about the future is very significant about how we relate to the present. And so God has given us information in advance. He also wants us to have a profound confidence in the Word of God as we look back and see God fulfilled what he said. God will do what he said. As a matter of fact, it is one of the marks that God uses to set himself from all the pagan gods who claimed or were claimed to be God. He says of himself in Isaiah, "I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come." So that's the mark of God's authenticity. He knows the end from the beginning and makes it known. He reveals it. That's why prophecy is important. It shows that God is God and really knows these things. "I say my purpose will stand. I will do all I please. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, I will do it." Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Well, we are thinking over these couple of weeks of some passages in the book of Daniel that are challenging, but they give us the framework for thinking about what God has said about the future. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I would ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 as we see one of the most significant framework passages. We looked at one, or really two, last week, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which talk about four great empires. We'll come back and mention that in a moment. Now we get a kind of schematic design of where history goes as far as God and His work with the nation of Israel and with the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. We're going to jump down a number of verses, but let me just jump in here. Last week we saw those two visions, one in Daniel chapter 2 of a great statue, a colossus, with four different parts, and then a rock rumbling down and smashing the bottom of that statue and reducing it to pieces and then becoming a great mountain. We observe that that is a reference to what the Bible speaks of as the times of the Gentiles. The time in history when God is going to allow Gentile nations to have ascendancy over Jerusalem and over the Jewish people. And there would be four great nations. There would be Babylon, and that was the nation in power at the time. There would be Persia. There would then be Greece, and then there would be Rome. But then way at the end of time, that Roman Empire was going to take another form, a kind of composite form, and it was going to be present when Messiah, Jesus, came and smashed this great colossus to pieces. In other words, when King Messiah returns to earth, there will be some kind of historical recreation of the great power of Rome. We noticed last week that that is set in the area of Europe, and it was a composite state. Daniel chapter 7 goes over the same territory exactly. And there we have four great beasts. And the last beast is different from the others, but in a time when it's composed of 10 kings who are simultaneous, that is 10 parts, one of them emerges to become the dominant force who resists the people of God. And it is then that the kingdom is given over to King Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are led to understand from those two passages that two things will be true just before Jesus returns. Israel will be a nation in the land, in some kind of connection with the city of Jerusalem, but it won't have control over it. And there will be a significant power in the region of what once was the Roman Empire. Now, that vision was first of all given when Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was in his second year of his reign, as we saw back in chapter 2. That was in the year 603 BC. The second was given 50 years later when his son was on the throne. Now we're in chapter 9 and the first kingdom is gone. Babylon has disappeared. God has fulfilled the first part of the promise. You'll notice it says in verse 1 that in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, and he is now a Persian. And when it says he is made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, it's because he's captured it and conquered it. Babylon's gone. Persia is now present. But Daniel's an old man. He has been 67 years in Babylon as a captive. And he's doing Bible study. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he comes to Jeremiah chapter 25. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, he reads this. The whole country of Israel will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. So Babylon is being destroyed, and he's saying that 70 years is almost exactly up. And then in Daniel chapter 29, as he continued reading in verse 10, he would read this. This is what Yahweh says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. That is, to Jerusalem and Judah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So here's Daniel, and he's saying, in 70 years, Babylon's going to be destroyed. We're 67, 68 years into the count, and already the change has taken place. And he also said, we will go back to the land. I'm going to take you back to the land. You will pray for me, and I will take you back to the land. So guess what Daniel does when he reads, you will pray, and I'll take you back to the land. He prays. Verse 4, I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed. So the 70 years of captivity are coming to an end, and in fulfillment of God, in anticipation of God, God had said, you'll seek me and you'll pray. Daniel prays. One other thing to notice. Why 70 years in captivity? Well, Israel had a festival or a custom that every seventh year they were to let the land go fallow. And so the seventh year was a very special year, but they had not obeyed God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says they'd not obeyed God for a period of 70 times 7 years. So they were in captivity to make up for all of the land that God had commanded the land to rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All of the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, where are we here? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that God's program has a specific time and people that it's concerned about. As he's reading here, God has heard him pray in response, and in verse 20, God answers. Verse 20, when I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen and the angel who I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight around the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand it. Understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. That's the part I want you to see. This 70 sevens is related to your people and your holy city, Israel or Judah and Jerusalem. It has a specific focus, and it relates to God's purpose and God's work in fulfillment of God's promise. Now let's look at that phrase, because God's program not only is specifically toward Israel and Jerusalem, it is also specifically for this period of 70, as the New International Version has it, 70 sevens. And you'll notice the word seven is put in quotation marks in the New International Version. Other translations will translate it weeks, but the term means a group of seven. Now often it referred to a week, because a common thing of seven was a seven of days. But it's a word like dozen. A word like dozen tells us I'm talking about a group of 12, and only the context will tell me whether I'm talking about a dozen eggs, or whether I'm talking about a dozen Cokes, or a dozen people, or whatever. So the term is a kind of dozen term. That's why it's in brackets. Heptads is a term some people have used, but we don't use a term like that. So when you read the word, and it translates it weeks, for example, in the King James Version or others, that's a little misleading. We automatically think weeks, that's days it's talking about. But the word, if you think of it in terms of dozen, you think, dozen what? Well, it must be years. The reason is several. One is that 490 days, 70 times 7 days, isn't enough to accomplish the rebuilding of the city, for example, which is predicted during that period of time. Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed. And just in a little over a year, less than a year and a half, you could not possibly rebuild it. More significantly, the context is about 70 years. More significantly, it was 70 years related to 70 times 7 years, the Sabbath years. The 70 years captivity had been related to 490 years of disobedience. And the fact that there had been 490 years of disobedience related to the Sabbath year is now going to be filled with the idea that there are going to be a 490 year program leading up to the return of obedience and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth in His glory and His plan. And the clinching thing is that when we come to the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, we come to recognize that a period of half a week, 3.5 years, is precisely described as being 1,260 days or 42 months. So it isn't that in the Bible a day always represents a year. It's that the context tells us he's talking about a period of 490 years. You'll notice that as we move through it, and we'll come to that in a moment, it's divided into three periods. There's seven sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 7. Third thing I want you to notice just before we move into it directly is that verse 24 tells us there are six different things that will be accomplished during this period of time, but they fall into two major groups. The first three tell us that in this period of time that God is setting out, there will be a complete dealing with and removal of sin. So notice verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to eliminate it, to remove it, to put an end to sin, to atone, to pay for wickedness. So sin will be dealt with and atoned for within the scope of this 490-year program. And for those of us who know the New Testament, much of this, although not all of it, was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who paid the price, who atoned for sin. Now the next three talk about something different. During this period of time also, these 70 weeks will bring in everlasting righteousness. So there will be an era of righteousness, eternal righteousness established on the earth. Secondly, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now when you seal up something, you write a scroll, and when it's finished, you roll it up and you seal it. And you seal it because it's finished, it's completed. So he's saying prophecy will be sealed up. It will be completed at the end of this period of time. And thirdly, to anoint the most holy. And the most holy, or the holy of holies, is the way it's put in the original text, always refers to an object or a place, not a person in the Bible. It's a reference to the temple, and that's the way the Jewish people would have understood it. So the temple will be re-anointed. Here it was desolated and destroyed, and it is going to be anointed, that is, brought back into functioning and used for the glory of God. Now, if we can say that the first three were in some way fulfilled by Christ in his first coming, we'd have to say that isn't true of the second. Clearly, prophecy hasn't been sealed up and completed. The temple isn't functioning in Jerusalem, and it isn't anointed. And also, we'd have to say there isn't the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. So we're taught by this to look to the future, to recognize it stretches to the end of time and the coming of Messiah to the earth in glory to set up his reign of righteousness. Okay, let's look at the beginning to explain this period of time. The major part of this timeline that God has given, this 490-year timeline, leads us to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, and that is in Aramaic, Mashiach, the Messiah, the ruler, the prince, there will be seven sevens, that is 49 years, and 62 sevens. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, now we're then 69 weeks in So they got 7 and then 62. So we're now 483 years into the program. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. We've got a lot to talk about in a really short period of time, so bear with me here. The program is going to begin, you'll notice, in verse 25 with a decree, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Then there will be another period of time that will bring us to Messiah, the anointed one. Now we know that that must be Messiah, it must be the Christ, because this is part of the fulfillment of those things in verse 24, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The word Messiah can refer to all kinds of kings and prophets, but here it is the Messiah. That's why it's capitalized in the New International Version, to remind us that this is pointing ultimately to the coming of the Messiah. After the period of time, after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. So before he's crucified, the crucifixion doesn't occur within this 483 years. That's after the 69th week. Now, follow with me here. The starting point. There are some options, and here's a bit of interpretational question. I don't want to get bogged down in the details. I'm glad to discuss them, and we're going to have a night when we just come and have a question and answer night about some of these things. So we'll arrange for that. But in 538, Cyrus gave permission for the people of Judah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. He did not give any permission to rebuild the city, but to rebuild the temple. 538. In 458, 457, Artaxerxes gave permission for Ezra to go back and to continue the rebuilding of the temple. That's described in Ezra chapter 7. And then in 444, he gave permission to Nehemiah, this is Nehemiah chapter 2, to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, which is precisely what he did. As you look at those options, the really viable options are either 458, 57, the first decree of Artaxerxes in the book of Ezra, or the second one, 444, when Nehemiah was given permission to go back, and that is the one that is specifically said to be the fulfillment. Bear with me. Suppose it's 457, and we begin to add up, and we count 483 years from the year 458, and we come to recognize there's only 1 year between BC 1 and AD 1. There's no zero. So you add 483, then you have to subtract a year to get to the right year. And that brings you to the year 26 AD. Now, scholars debate whether or not Christ was crucified, and we know this from astronomy and so forth to work out dates of when Easter occurred. The issue is he was either crucified in AD 30 or AD 33. Probably the majority view is AD 30. I think the more likely date is AD 33. The striking thing is what happened 3.5 years before AD 30, if that's the date. Well, how long was the ministry of Lord Jesus? 3.5 years. He was baptized. He presented himself to the nation, and God presented him as the Messiah. So, if that is the understanding, then we come to the year in which Jesus was presented to the nation. If the date is 444, and that's the one that's closest to the text, this gets a little more complicated. Now we're going to deal with, if we just take regular normal years and we count, we go too far. But then we begin to look at the book of Revelation, we discover when the Bible talks about future events, it talks about it in terms of a 30-day month, not a 365-day year. And there's a prophetic year. So in the New Testament, 42 months equals 1,260 days. And you begin to take those 30-day months, and you take 483 times 30, calculate that all out, and you get to the year 33 AD. We even know the month. It's March 33 AD. If it was the first of Nisan, which is what Nehemiah talks about, we even know the day, and it was March the 30th, 33 AD. The Lord Jesus was crucified. We know this, if it's 33 AD, on April the 4th, 33 AD. What happened on a Sunday, 5 days before Jesus was crucified? He rode into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He presented himself to the nation. What I'm suggesting to you is that we're not sure precisely. I'm convinced that the second one is true. And Jesus, the day that he rode into Jerusalem on Luke 22, prayed over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this your day." And he may have been referring to this prophecy that this was the very day of fulfillment. So even though we can't be certain whether this is 30 or 33 AD, either way, this prophecy precisely points to the time when Messiah came. And it's a reminder to us that God honors and keeps his word. And there's a mystery for us about precisely how or when, but Messiah came on exact schedule. But after the period of time was cut up, then we come to this next section, verse 26. After the 62 sevens. So we've had 7, 62. So it's really now after 69 from the beginning point. The anointed one will be cut off. Now that word cut off is a word that was used in Leviticus chapter 7 for the death penalty. In Genesis chapter 15, it was used for the sacrifice of animals, a violent death. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, it was used of the death of the Messiah, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. It looks at a violent death. And the prediction is that Messiah, the anointed one, the prince, would suffer a violent death. If this was fulfilled in 26 AD, then it was 3.5 years later that Christ was crucified. If it was 33 AD, it was 5 days later that he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. That's a reminder that the cross is not an accident. It isn't an afterthought. It isn't the plans and manipulations of men. It was the foreseen purpose of God that his Son gave his life for you. Jesus died because human, sinful people, Jewish and Gentile, took him and nailed him to the cross. But Jesus died because he was dying for your sins and taking your guilt and taking your penalty. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you ought to read this and think, God had worked that out. Here's Daniel predicting, and Daniel couldn't know when these decrees were going to come into being. He couldn't know when Artaxerxes was going to say, go back to Nehemiah or to Ezra. But even though he couldn't know it, God knew it. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was in direct fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God, and it was so that you could know eternal life and forgiveness if you trusted in him. Now carry on in this verse. There's a second thing that occurs after the 69th. Now notice it doesn't say in the beginning of verse 26, after the 62 weeks, doesn't say in the 70th week. That's what you'd expect. But it doesn't say that. It says after the 62 weeks. So it's after the 69th week, but it's not said to be in the 70th week. First of all, Christ was crucified. The second thing that's predicted here is the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. And we have to ask, well, was the temple destroyed? Was the city of Jerusalem destroyed? And who destroyed it? Well, the answer is very simple. Go to Rome, walk down into the Forum, and you'll see the Arch of Titus. And as you look at the Arch of Titus, you'll look on it and you'll see the symbols of the loot that was brought back from Jerusalem. It was built with the funds that were captured from Jerusalem, in 70 AD when Vespasian and Titus took the Roman legions into Jerusalem and utterly devastated the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would see these huge, massive stones lying at the bottom, and they would point out that's part of the destruction of the temple in precise fulfillment of this prophecy. The people who are come are the Roman people. They're described in an interesting way. They are the people of the prince who will come. We've had discussion of a Roman prince coming, or a Roman king or ruler coming before. That was in Daniel 7. This enemy of Christ who's present just before Christ returns. The point I want to make is this. There's an interval, a strange interval. These events don't occur in the 70th week. They occur after the 69th week. One occurs very shortly after the crucifixion. But this one, the destruction of the city, we're now 35 to 40 years out. And there's a gap that's been put in between the 69th and 70th week. We're not told how long that gap is, but rather than week 70 following verse 60, or week 69 immediately, there's this intervening period. Then we get to verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. So if we're right so far, there's 1 week left to go. There's another 7-year period remaining for the nation of Israel until the purposes of verse 24 will be fulfilled. And it begins with, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the midst of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I want you to quickly notice with me 3 things that are said in this verse. The first is that a powerful Roman ruler, see, the he in verse 27 must be a reference to the people of the ruler who will come. Messiah's been cut off. He has nothing. The last person it refers to, is the ruler who will come. Now we know the people of the ruler who will come, that is the ones who destroyed the temple, were the Romans. So here is a political figure emerging from the Roman Empire. Just exactly what we saw in chapter 2, exactly what we saw in chapter 7. Some reemergence of the Roman Empire is here. In Daniel chapter 7, he was referred to as the little horn. We'll see in Daniel, in Revelation, he's referred to as the beast. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of sin. So, a political figure emerges out of Europe. And we're told in this passage, he will confirm a covenant with, literally, the many for 1 week. So there's some 7-year covenant or treaty. The many are not described, although that's a name often that's used for the nation of Israel, the many of God's people. And here it's directly related to sacrifice and offering in the temple. So this Roman ruler makes a covenant with the people of Israel, some kind of guarantee with the people of Israel. We're not told what it is. There's just some kind of treaty alliance, a guarantee. We step back and we think, you know, we're not told the details of this, but it's not hard to see in the modern world why Israel would want a guarantee, a treaty of some sort. We have the Middle East conflict. This may all change, but if the present time, Israel wants nothing more than a guarantee that certain nations will guarantee its right to be in the land, that it will have its own state, and perhaps there's another side of this for the Palestinian peoples around. And there's a binding agreement which gives Israel peace and stability. However, notice the second thing the passage says. In the middle of the 7, after 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. He will move into the temple, and he will terminate any kind of appropriate religious worship within the nation of Israel. And this launches a period of time that is only alluded to here. We'll come back to it in a moment. That the Bible talks about in Jeremiah chapter 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. Look ahead to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, just for a moment. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be a time of great tribulation. So got it? We have a treaty. Middle of the treaty, termination, 3.5 years. It's violated by this Roman ruler. And a time of distress breaks out, especially for the nation of Israel. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of set up in the temple, flee. Well, notice the next part there. It says what he's going to do is on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That's a strange term, but it's clear in the book of Daniel. It's used again in chapter 11, verse 21. It refers to an idolatrous image that is set up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that he will cause himself to be worshipped as God. In Revelation chapter 13, he's going to institute a religion that's going to be a personality cult, and people will be required to worship him. So what happens is the Roman ruler breaks the treaty with Israel and demands now the kind of worship that we have seen going on. We've seen it in, for example, Hitler's Germany. We've seen it in Mao's Red Guard movement within China. We've seen it in other countries of the world where a man is deified. Only this takes place at a scale and at a level that has never been seen before. And the Bible talks about this as the time of great tribulation, and the book of Revelation describes it in great detail. We're going to come back to it. I just want you to see what the Bible is saying about the future. And the final part that this verse talks about is the last statement in verse 27. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What is the end that is decreed? Well, chapter 2 of Daniel said the rock's going to smash the image. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7 is the kingdom will be given to the Son of Man, and he will set up a kingdom and demolish this ruler. In Revelation chapter 19, it's the Lord Jesus rides out of heaven on a stallion, as the picture goes, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and defeats the structure of this Roman ruler. So let me summarize it. What this passage is telling us in a remarkable way is that God has established a time scale in history. And this time scale is going to lead to the moment when Messiah comes as the fulfillment of the promises of his people. And God is going to bring the person who is his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. But even though he comes, he's going to die a violent death. He's going to be cut off. It was not an accident. It was the hand of God to bring salvation to those who would trust him. And then the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple is going to be erased. But at some time after those events, Israel will be back as a nation. We're not told when in this. We're just told the clock stops at 69, and it will start clicking again when out of the area of Europe, a great leader emerges who will guarantee security and safety to the nation of Israel in their land, in their difficulty. He will emerge and he will provide this guarantee. And this 7-year period begins with that guarantee, but then he will violate it. He will terminate it and he will substitute the worship of God for the worship of himself. And distress and persecution will trouble will begin to spread out on the earth, but it will be for a very limited time until God cuts it short at the return of the Lord Jesus and the setting up his kingdom and the bringing in of eternal righteousness and the sealing up of prophecy and the anointing of the most holy place, as verse 27 says. Well, why are we given all of this? Well, information's not unimportant, and God wants us to know what's going to happen. But prophecy's not given primarily for our information, but for our transformation. For those of us who trust Christ, to have a confidence in God and in his word and in his sovereignty, that he is working throughout history to accomplish precisely what he said. And it's given for our transformation, for those of us who realize, you know, I see Israel there. I see things going on in Europe. I better not take for granted that I've got as long as I want to make my decision about Christ. It's clear that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. It's clear that he's the answer to what God has said. And he was cut off. He died. But he said his death wasn't a tragedy. It was a gift so that I could know eternal life and forgiveness. And if you've not trusted Christ, I'd urge you. The signs of the time tell us it won't be long. Are you ready? There's a prayer room that people would love to pray with you after the service, back to my left in that corner, whether about that or anything else, to make sure you know that you're ready to meet your Lord. Father, I would ask as we think through this passage with its intricate details and yet its very simple message, that you'd cause us to be ready to meet you and your Son. Thank you, he came in precise fulfillment of your promise. Help us to be transformed and ready to meet him when he comes. In Christ's name, amen.